And we're continuing today, looking at the third beatitude in our series, focusing in on Matthew 5. And we've already thought about what it means to be blessed as those who are poor in spirit and as those who mourn. And so today we move on to Jesus' next piece of wisdom teaching, found in Matthew 5, verse 5. And as with previous weeks, I'm going to be taking verses from around the Bible quite a bit. And so most of those will be on the screen so that you've got a place to read them rather than having you flicking forwards and backwards all the time. But today's verse is this. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. For they will inherit the earth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word more fully as we work our way through it today. Lord, send your spirit amongst us and guide us that we might hear your voice and that all other things which are not important to you would fall away. Amen. Now, I don't think many of you know that I'm a huge fan of The West Wing. Now, this is a highly acclaimed political drama which seeks to portray life in the White House, a Democratic White House, with Martin Sheen there in the middle playing what I think is one of the greatest fictional presidents, Jed Bartlett. And now, in particular, in the episode we're going to see a snippet of today, you're not going to see the whole episode, you know. Just push that out of your mind right now. Okay. Toby Ziegler, the man with my hairstyle over here, this is the communications director and senior member of staff. And he believes he's spotted a window within which he can save Social Security from going bust. That's the American version, I guess, of our state pension. And despite this being a hugely divisive topic, Toby has secretly managed to get a representative from both the Democrats and the Republicans to a point of sitting down and agreeing a deal. But then it hits a snag. Let's watch this snippet with sound. Imagine being in that room, having to make that decision. You've solved one of the biggest problems for your citizens, negotiated a hugely divisive issue, and you've got to the brink of success only to realize that to make it happen, you have to accept that no one will ever know you were involved. I think that's a hugely thought-provoking scene. And I wonder how many of us would have made that choice, if we're honest. After all, as one of the characters says, there is no such thing as an invisible legacy. And he's right, if you're striving for a human legacy. But what if you're living your life for God first? Does that make it any easier? R.T. Kendall, a hugely respected Christian writer, speaker, and teacher, tells the story of sitting in a cafe one day and noticing a lady moving from table to table, eventually arriving at his. And not really knowing the lady, she quickly introduces herself, saying how she'd been inspired by his preaching. And she went on to explain that over the last week she'd been visiting loads of people who were housebound, and what a blessing it had been to her. And Kendall started to commend her on her good work. But as he was doing so, the lady interrupted and said, the blessing you get from visiting people like that is in not telling people. Wanting to make sure he had heard correctly, Kendall said, not telling people? Yes, she responded. But aren't you telling me now? Well, yes, she admitted, but you're the only one I'm telling. I wonder how true that statement was. Do you see the contrast? The film clip shows a moment of humility when success is hidden from all but those involved. And yet the story about the lady shows how hard it is that within us is this kind of deep desire to receive credit. Her blessings came through boasting and receiving empty praise of other people, denying actually the joy which comes when only God knows. And the Bible shows us that this has always been a problem. Even after Jesus had performed many miraculous signs before the Jews, John chapter 12, verses 42 to 43 says this. Many of the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. And as we'll see, this need for credit is the challenge for us in the verse today. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, a common problem we have with reading the Bible over 2,000 years after it's written is not only is it changed into the English language, and so we've got a translation problem, but we've also got a word problem, because words change their meaning over time. And so we have to check that our thinking of what it means to be meek is what Jesus was intending us to understand as the word meek. And so I was thinking, if we talk to someone about meekness today, it's likely that they'll be thinking of someone who's weak, wishy-washy, a pushover, perhaps even timid. I mean, if you were to draw up a person spec for a business role, it's not likely to include on the list of essentials, let alone desirable attributes, is it? But biblical meekness is the humble strength that belongs to the person who has learned to submit to difficulties, both in situations and with people, knowing that in everything, God is working for their good. The meek person is the one who has stood before God's judgment and relinquished all their supposed rights. They've learned, in gratitude of God's grace, to submit themselves to the Lord and to be gentle with other sinners. You could say, treating others how God so graciously treats us. This kind of meekness is one that is countercultural in action, demonstrating a controlled desire to see the interests of other people advance ahead of our own. And we see this kind of meekness in Abraham, for example, when he placed his nephew's Lot needs ahead of his own. And Genesis 13 tells us that Abraham, realizing the need for both him and Lot to have their own space, says something a bit like this. Hey, Lot, let's not quarrel. Isn't there loads of land for both of us? I'll tell you what. You choose first which bit you want. Over there or over there? Over there or over here? And I will take the other bit. Moses is another example. In Numbers 12, we're told Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. And as the story continues, we find Moses pleading with God not to destroy the people of Israel, despite the Israelites attacking his person and his privilege. You see, Moses associates himself with their sin. He stands in the breach before God to keep his wrath, as Psalm 106 tells us, from destroying them. I wonder how many of us would ask God to bless our enemies. Yet when we really mean it, when we really ask, we display meekness. For meekness puts the needs of others before our own, even that of our enemies. And of course, we must not ignore the example found in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we find Jesus saying about himself that he is meek and lowly in heart. Now, this is possibly the only personal quality we find he drew specific attention to in himself. And we see that demonstrated as he walks the earth with the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, healing the sick, trying to help all people to find their way back to God, spending time with sinners, even raising the dead. He displays incredible love and unconditional acceptance for those around him. And people flock to him by the thousands. He respected people, and they respected him. Well, most of them. He understood their needs and met them in it. And yet at the same time, he also doesn't shrink back from confronting people's behavior as God demands. And you know, when they couldn't cope with this radical love of this meek, servant-hearted Messiah, they nailed him to a cross. And yet, he still looked upon his enemies and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. How radical is that forgiveness? Jesus let these men kill him. But in the same way, he had his life taken away from him. And right there, his last words we know of on earth, he appealed for the forgiveness of his captors and killers, his enemies. I don't know about you, but that just really humbles me in thinking about my own pitiful levels of forgiveness. I know how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch a treasure. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has bought me, us, life. I know that it is finished. And I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom of my own. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. See, biblical meekness is the humble, controlled strength that belongs to the person who has learned to submit to difficulties, both in situations and with people. Knowing that in everything, God is working for their good. And friends, that's no more greatly demonstrated than upon the cross. And so in reality, it means that our egos need to be kept in check, that our pride might need knocking down, seeking God's Spirit to break these vices, pulling off the mask of humility that is actually hiding our weakness to admit our failings. It's about worrying about brother or sister rather than concerning ourselves with what others might think of us. It's like being the spy who never gets the credit and remains unseen. It's to make that monumental decision for good and never to get any recognition. It's to care for your sick parents or your child when no one will ever see that's what you did or will ever likely say thank you. It's to put a bar of chocolate in a colleague's bag on a bad day or commit to praying for them without ever telling them that it was you who did it. Because at whatever level, it's not to seek recognition. It's to push our egos out and to do it solely for God, knowing He is watching and smiling. And so one aspect of being meek, I think, is about genuine humility. Another aspect is about strength under control. In Galatians 5, we find a list of attributes known as the fruits of the Spirit. And they are called this because we believe these are the qualities that God can grow within us as we trust and follow Jesus, but only through the power of His Spirit. And one of those listed is meekness, or as a lot of translations have it, gentleness. Same word. So to be meek is once again a gift of grace that is supernaturally produced by God in a believer's heart. But then how does that change our behavior? You see, if meekness isn't another substitute word for weakness, what is it? Well, it's not that stereotype of a meek person as a wet doormat. Meekness requires strength. Hear these words from the wisdom book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 32. It says this: better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. See, meekness isn't weakness. A meek person is stronger than a warrior, because it takes more strength to control your temper, your behavior, your habits, than it does to storm a city and just to let them roam free. And meekness isn't about passivity either. You know, being a doormat, just lying down and let everything happen. Because the meek person is intentional and in control. And yet, friends, in the real world, this is a bit of a challenge, right? Well, it is for me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul challenges us with this. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, meek. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so for me, in blunt terms, meekness means that you and I have to put up with one another. Sorry about that. It means that we have to endure with one another. And if you've been around church for any length of time, you'll know that, you know, hanging out with real Christians can still be annoying and frustrating. Well, is that just me? Oh, good. That's all right then. And so one of those spiritual things we process in our mind is we say, well, that's okay. We'll put up with one another. And don't get me wrong, that's a good starting place. We should absolutely put up with one another. Someone once put it like this to me. It was a piece of advice which has stuck with me, and I offer it to you. Throw it away if you don't like it. Someone said, if someone frustrates you, think of them as your grace grower. Your grace grower. You know, if someone's coming up to you and in a fit of fury or want to say something to you, just think before you say anything. What is there for me to learn at this moment right now, before I jump on my soapbox and start complaining? What's their day been like? What might have led them to act and speak in the way that they are doing right at this moment? Can I see their side? Could I possibly be wrong? But I think what's extra good about Paul's instruction here is not only is it calling for us to bear with one another, as in it's a two-way process. Does someone annoy you? Guess what? On that issue, they're probably annoyed with you too. But there is also a qualifying remark which we must never miss. He says, bear with one another in love. Yes, we should work to put up with one another, but not grudgingly and in a kind of mean-spirited way, nor even with the mask of someone who says, oh gosh, I wish that person had moved on 10 minutes ago. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what we see in Jesus. And it's certainly not what the third beatitude is all about. Because meekness is an attribute of strength. To exercise it, we have to go against the grain. We have to be countercultural, asking the Spirit to enable us not only to bear with others like the world can manage to do, but to bear with them in love. To have a servant heart like Christ had. To actually have their best interests at heart and to genuinely care. See, last week we said those who mourn are blessed because their heart and actions are where God's heart happens to be. That's kind of like a vertical way of connection if you think about it. And today we're talking about a horizontal connection. We're saying those who are meek are blessed because their heart also seeks the best interests of others over self. And of course that requires humility. And that takes strength under control. And it also requires acceptance. Because the world's view of meekness is that of compliance. I've already talked about it, this idea of a wet mat that will just do what you're told. And to be honest, the biblical view isn't that far away. Yet it carries more intention. It's not about being passive. You see, to be meek is to yield to God. It's to accept God's word as seen in the person of Jesus, as read about in our scriptures. And it's to cooperate with his purposes. Once again, James, he's great for thinking about these Beatitudes and working them out. He says in chapter 1, verse 22, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly, or meekly, accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So for James, those who are meek accept God's word. And he's not talking about this kind of idea that we accept everything on face value and are unthinking Christians. That's not what he's talking about, because his letter's written to people who already have knowledge of who Jesus is. And he makes that clear here because he says, it's the word planted in you. You know, this has already been established within them in some way, the readers of this letter. But the question is, do we accept or yield to that which is planted in us? Do we look at Jesus and see the way he accepted what God planted in him and try to act like him? Because on the one hand, you can read God's word and understand it in theory, but then continue in your daily lives as if you've never read it. But friends, in that way, we become like the Pharisees, who praised God with their lips, but never followed through in action. And the parable of the soils explains this really in detail, doesn't it? This idea that the word is sown and it falls on different soils. And the word has reached your ears, friends. Some of you have even wrestled with it and come to understanding. But yet even the best cultivated land, and I'm no farmer, but I'm told this, can still harden over if it's not taken care of. If we let the word just die in our hearts and we do things that we choose to. So it seems to me that there is a dimension of the will involved, a willingness to accept God's word and put it into action. So let me briefly mention two things relating to this about the kind of hardening of heart. I think firstly, we need to be careful of the crust of presumption. I mean, we all have preconceived ideas about what God will or won't do in our lives and about what God should or shouldn't do. I don't believe anyone would disagree with me on that. And this is only natural, and it's influenced by the way we've been brought up and from our life experiences, our levels of privilege, and also even our theological bias. And that's why this Baptist principle of gathering together as community is so important, because you hear the different voices, the different wrestlings with God's word together, and we seek to find the mind of Christ in the middle of all of that. We seek to come to an understanding that doesn't take the extreme here and the extreme here, but brings us to understand together. And yet, it's all too easy to ignore those things that don't fit with our understanding or don't match what society tells us should be going on, rather than wrestle with them. And so God's word can be pushed out, as we presume that God would never be like that, as it clashes with our presumptions, our views, our assumptions, even our tradition. Similarly, we have to be careful of the crust of fear. See, fear that what God might be saying to us is just something we don't want to hear. We reject his word because not we haven't wrestled with it, but rather our preference for life does not include becoming a missionary, changing jobs, moving house, remaining single, staying at home. It's that cross that Jesus may ask us to take up and bear that we don't even want to consider. And I could talk about this a lot, but ultimately, what shape fear takes in the end boils down to this one thing. We're afraid that if we give way to God and his purposes, he'll fail us. We'll end up losers. Yet Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So how do we solve this? Well, James says, by humbly accepting the word planted within us with a spirit of meekness. And when God's word pushes against our understanding or assumptions, being willing to allow his word to have its say into any aspect of our lives, to allow his spirit to grow and shape us in everything. And when we think about our day-to-day routines, it can seem very challenging to put our power under God's control. For in this fallen world, it seems that the aggressive and self-promoting get ahead. And yet, Jesus calls us to be meek in all things. And if we are, we will inherit the earth. For spirit-filled Christ followers are called to seek God's kingdom first, his values, his ways, his heart. And we can try and fake these hallmarks of the kingdom, but a cheap imitation of God's grace will soon fall away, friends. It's only when the Spirit reveals to us who we truly are before God and we look to him for grace and salvation that we become poor in spirit. And then we mourn for our sins and for the sins of the world. And then we bow to his will and seek his face in all things. For the genuinely meek will be content, as in Christ, they know they already possess everything. And with this eternal perspective in view, we desire for his spirit to make us meek, so we may share the gentleness of his grace at work in our lives by being meek and gentle with others. So, there may indeed be no such thing as an invisible legacy. But for those who believe and do all things, big and small, for the glory of God, there will be a day when he will look at you and give you the credit you deserve, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Amen.